chapter 5. Remember the context. This is a generation after the Jews had returned from exile. You remember first the northern Jews went into exile in Assyria. And then sometime later, the southern Jews, mainly in Judah, were taken captive to Babylon and then over to Persia and then back to the Promised Land. They wanted to rebuild the temple, rebuild the nation. They were through with idolatry, but other sins arose, which came to a peak in the time of Jesus, namely pride and legalism. And then it slowed down, and then God raised up several prophets, such as Zechariah. And Zechariah is a very unusual book to understand. Very unusual visions, and then angels back and forth, as we said at the beginning. These prophetic visions come under the category of what's called apocalyptic or apocalypticism. The Bible contains many prophecies that are often just literally stated, but often other ones have unusual visions with beasts, dragons, horns, flying scrolls. You find them particularly in Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. Keep that in mind. These are not to be taken literally. It's literal truth, but when it says a woman with a basket, that's not one woman. That woman stands for something, like in Revelation, the great whore. And so keep it in mind when you look at these very unusual ones. So tonight we look at the sixth and seventh visions given to Zechariah by God, mainly through this angel. Okay, verse by verse, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Now, it would be made either of papyrus or parchment, probably papyrus. You say, well, where did papyrus come from? It came from certain leaves grown in the marshy places of Egypt. And then later it spread, and they'd take these two leaves, dry them out. First, they'd soak them in water, dry them out, and then press them together with a heavy weight, and then kind of polish it, and it would become writing material. And that's where we get the word paper from papyrus. And later, parchment came. Parchment would be the skins of sheep and such similar animal that scraped their wool off and then kind of polish it, but that was much more expensive. Either way, before they had books, or what we'd call a codex, like our kind of a book, they had put together the different pages into a scroll. Maybe you've seen this in old movies, about the Roman Empire, and someone brings in a scroll and they open it. A scroll was rolled up on these two sticks, and we archaeologists have discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many of the movies make a mistake, and the archaeologists are either angry or they're laughing at it. Some guy comes in with a scroll rolled up, and then they give it to the governor or someone, and he opens it like this. No, it was to be read like this, from side to side rather than up and down. Scrolls usually were like a legal document, not just a letter. It could be a summons to appear in court, or this could be a testimony, evidence, the law, the verdict, such as that indictment that was nailed to the cross when Jesus died. That's how they would do these placards, these indictments. Similar to Revelation 20 that says in God's court, one day the books will be opened. That's not literal books, but everything has been recorded in God's memory banks and will come back at our trial. So this flying scroll is evidently a very important document. And as we showed when we went through Revelation last year, that scroll was one that only the Lamb of God could open. It had seven seals on it, and it was written on the front and the back. Other scrolls were written just on one side, but if it's very important, they'd put it on both sides and seal it up, and you couldn't open unless you were authorized to do so. And so here comes the angel delivering the flying scroll with an important message. It says he's flying. Evidently, he's in the air, perhaps with wings. And remember, that's symbolic. Angels don't have bodies. They're pictured sometimes with wings as if to say they go back and forth very speedily. They obey God. They're his messengers. And so here's this flying squirrel, evidently bringing a message from God. Now, as we've said week by week, these are unusual visions. And they're visions of a supernatural kind, not like the dreams and visions we have. We sometimes see unusual things. Have you ever seen something and say, I can't believe my eyes. I can't believe that. Is this a trick? Are my eyes playing tricks on me? For example, we have dreams at night, and then you wake up in the morning and say, it seems so real, or it's a nightmare. Or we see things when we have an overactive imagination. Sometimes children will think they see something when they really are thinking of something. Or we're mistaken. We see a certain shadow, and we think that's a person, and then the lights turn on and say, it's not a person, it's a shadow of a coat hanging on our coat rack. Or optical illusions, where we think we see something and we don't. It's a trick on us. Also, we think we see things when we're only hallucinating. Some of us are old enough to remember in the 60s and 70s, LSD, mescaline, psilocybin, and other hallucinogenic drugs, where they think they're seeing things. And these guys would jump off a building thinking they can fly and things, but they couldn't. But it's not just hallucinogenic drugs, but there are other drugs that are legitimate medicines that can cause hallucinations. I know as a pastor, I visited people in hospital, and they swear they see something. I remember seeing one fella in the hospital, and he was all excited. He says, call the fire department. I said, what's wrong? He says, there are flames coming out of the air vent. Look at that. It's going to burn the hospital. No, it wasn't on fire. Another man thought he was fishing, and he kept doing this. He says, oh, Pastor, I think I've caught a whopper. Well, he wasn't fishing. Another one that I liked, he was this big, tough police guy, and he was not only dreaming he saw something, but he was leading singing about Casey would dance with the strawberry blonde. He says, all together now, help you too, Casey. And in other words, he thought he saw something that was not there. And then, of course, there are people that have forms of mental illness of various kinds that think they see certain things. Now, what I'm getting at is that's in a completely different category than the visions in the Bible. These were dreams and visions that were supernatural and symbolic because they're apocalyptic, prophetic dreams and visions. You remember the difference. A dream is when you're sleeping. A vision is when you're awake. And the ones we have today are natural, not supernatural. We shouldn't read too much into them. And beware if anybody says he's got a vision and he's seen God or an angel. No, these were temporary things, like Hebrews 1 says, in various ways in the Old Testament, God spoke to the people of old. But now he has spoken by his son. The canon of scripture is complete. We don't need these kind of visions. Certainly not the apocalyptic kind. Okay, now verse 2. He, the angel, said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now we've seen this before where the angel shows him something and says, well, what do you see? And what does this mean? And then other times it goes where Zechariah sees it and says, excuse me, what does this mean? And so it's back and forth. What is it, Zechariah? And he says, I don't know. Could you tell me? And sometimes the angel explains it, just like in the book of Revelation. The angel showed John apocalyptic visions of the future, and once he says, John, do you know what this means? He says, no, I don't. And the lesson for us is, there's some parts of the Bible hard to understand. We need to have the honesty and humility to say, I don't know what this means. That's the first step to finding out what it does mean. Say, I don't know. I want to find out. So Zechariah asked and said, well, what does it mean? So he describes this flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits with 10 cubits. A cubit is a length of measurement by the Jews. We don't know who invented it, but they had to come up with how do you weigh certain things, certain lengths, other measures, and they came up with different ways, one of which is a cubit. And the usual way is to say a cubit was the length from a grown man's tip of his middle finger down to his elbow. But of course, that would vary from person to person. someone very short will have a much shorter one than some of these gigantic basketball players that have like 2 feet tip like that. But on average, it'd be about 18 inches. So you do the math. 20 cubits would be approximately 30 feet, 10, 15 feet, which is interesting. 20 by 10 cubits was the same dimensions as the porch on Solomon's temple. It was destroyed. Now it's being rebuilt. So there might be some symbolism and significance to that. In other words, it's a very large scroll. Think about that, 20 feet by 10 feet. Do some reading sometimes and find out what are the biggest books that have ever been published. I mean, printed. There are some really big ones. Now, sometimes the kids like to look in my library and look at some of the big books and some of those really little ones. You remember, girls? Those really tiny. I got a Bible that big. It's about 1 inch tall and about 3/4 of an inch wide. But I've got a couple of big ones. But years ago, I used to have some really big ones that were about 18 inches wide and 2 feet long and about 6 inches thick. Very rarely do they publish that today unless they're maps, for example. But they have a technical term for that in the publishing trade. That's an elephant folio. It's as big as they can get on a piece of paper. But you look in the Guinness Book of Records, there's one that's like 8 feet tall and 5 feet wide. And it's one of a kind. Anyway, this really big flying scroll, and what would that look like? Zechariah, he went flying by. Did it have wings? It didn't mention wings. It mentions wings later on something. This huge scroll, was it unrolled or still rolled up? Verse 3 now. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side." Remember, sometimes they'd write on both sides, and it's a legal document. So this is a judicial scroll. It's reading out the verdict, not just the charge, but the verdict. And it says it's a curse. That's the verdict. In the Bible, a curse isn't like a gypsy hex or voodoo. God's curse is his threat of punishment and his woe. Remember various times in the Bible, "Woe to you," they call good evil and evil good. "Woe to you this." And Jesus said that 7 times in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And then when Isaiah saw God, he said, "Woe is me. I'm under God's curse." So I did a study on curse a few years ago and I preached on it. For example, Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Adam, "The ground is cursed." Not just the dirt. The whole cosmos is in disarray. Romans 8 refers to that. It's like a woman travailing in childbirth, waiting for the baby. There's something wrong with the universe, a law of entropy, for example. And it's because of Adam's sin that the world is cursed. And then we find other curses in the Bible. But one day, everything is going to be removed. No more curse, the book of Revelation says. There shall be no more curse. How did God simply change his mind and says, "Well, you know, I'm going to love them and forgive them anyway"? No. God's curse is a legal indictment. I'm going somewhere that'll fit in with this passage. And so he has to honor his own law, and he did. Do a study. Vic, you like 3-point sermons, don't you? Yes. They used to teach us at seminary. 3 points, that's a barbed wire sermon. 3 points and a poem. 3 points and a poem. Well, here are the 3 points. Galatians 1. Whoever preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed. And then chapter 3, cursed is everyone that does not obey all of God's laws. It's taken from Deuteronomy. And then thirdly, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He not only removed the curse on us, but upon the curse on creation. All God's curses are removed because of Jesus, punished on our behalf. Now he mentions 2 groups of Jews to whom this curse is being leveled. He mentions the thief, every thief, and then also the perjurer, the liar in a court. So let's look at these. A thief, by the way, that's people that are breaking 2 of the 10 commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And the word there isn't just lying, includes lying, but it's specifically perjuring yourself under oath. Now, the thief here is just simply someone that steals. And it's not just someone that steals once, that does make him a thief, but probably this is referring to professional thieves that rob, burglars, armed robbery, or even pilfering at work when you help yourself to something, or not paying your taxes or not paying your bills, or embezzling. I knew a woman at a church back in Texas. She went to prison for 6 months because she embezzled $15,000 from her boss. And I said, Betty, why'd you do that? You don't need the money. He made an obscene pass at me and I wanted to get even with him. Well, he got off, but she went to prison for embezzling, stealing from funds from work. And there are many other ways of stealing. For example, Book of Malachi indicts the Jews, not too much different from this, for robbing God. Will a man rob God? How have we robbed God? By not paying your taxes and your tithes. We owe something to God. And so another one, the worst of all, is when we steal God's glory. Glory thieves. Next, verse 4. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. And I remind you, Lord of hosts, the word hosts literally means the armies. Sometimes it means the stars in the sky, but usually refers to the angels who are described as soldiers with swords and spears in their hands. And so he's the Lord of the armies. He can back it all up with all these angels. Doesn't even need the angels. And then it mentions the perjury again. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. Perjury. Lying under oath. For example, at least in some courts, they still say, you know, put your hand on the Bible, lift up your other hand, and swear, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Some of you remember Richard Hollis, who went to be with the Lord, what, 2 years ago. He was a lawyer, very good one, for a long time, and he said, did you know that when I started practicing law in the 1950s, that oath that they laid upon him when he swore to tell the truth had words that were later taken out. And he recited, he says, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And as I shall give an account at the day of judgment. Wow. He said, that put the fear of God into a lot of people that were about to lie, but they wouldn't. They couldn't lie under oath facing God's judgment. It scared them. But some people still lie under oath. Have you ever heard of mental reservation? Anybody heard that phrase? Little children learn that. They say, yes, I know that's true. And they cross their fingers behind their back. In other words, they say one thing, but they mean another. That's a form of perjury or lying. Also breaking a vow to do something. And I'm not going to go into depth. We've got a good handout on oaths and vows out in the lobby. But breaking a vow, such as a marriage vow, breaking a covenant, such as our church covenant when you join the church. Did you know perjury is still considered a major crime, a felony you can go to the jug for? Why? Even the liberals know if we allow perjury, everything in our courts is going to fall apart. We have no way of punishing people that lie, and they'll ignore summons and subpoenas, so we better punish people that commit perjury. And sometimes a person is caught in perjury in the very act, and it's like the district attorney knows it. And it's like he's just been waiting for that guy to perjure himself. And sometimes they'll give him a little warning. Says, do you know that there's a penalty for perjury in this state? And the guy continues to lie. And he's trapped himself. And the judge will say, we don't have to go any further. This guy's discredited himself. 60 days right then is handed out to the man. Perjury. Now, that would include any other kinds of lies, such as in the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, such as in a court of law. But all kinds of lies are forbidden. Brethren, never, ever tell a lie. Not even a so-called white lie in a good cause, they say. Well, we're going to do a theology table talk on that sometime. Does God ever allow us to lie? No, he doesn't. Very explicitly, there's a verse in Ephesians we didn't get to. It says, speak the truth one to another and do not lie. Not perjury, not breaking oaths, not lying in a good cause. Just tell the truth, or in some hard cases, just don't say anything. Because the hard cases people give is like, what if you were hiding Jews from the Nazis? They come knocking on your door. You know, excuse me, are you hiding Jews in here? He said, well, if I tell the truth, they're going to kill the Jews. So some people say, well, we lie. But actually, some people just didn't say anything. Or this was very clever. What some of the Christians hiding Jews said was, they said, hiding Jews? Come on in and inspect. Find any Jews. And there were Jews, but the SS would say, well, obviously they're not, because they would never allow us in like this, or they'd lie. In other words, there are alternatives to telling lies, even in hard cases. God forbids telling the lies. We should tell the truth, or in some cases just be silent. But to tell a lie in a good cause would be, there's an old ethical term for this, doing evil that good may come. And that's explicitly rejected in Romans 3:8. Look it up. Paul said, we've been accused of saying, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported as teaching. He says, we don't teach that. You can't do good for a you can't do evil for a good cause, such as lying. Well, I don't want to press the point. Perhaps these Jews were saying, well, what's wrong with this? But it says here, they're swearing falsely in my name, appealing to God. What happens eventually to unrepentant liars? Same thing as all unrepentant sinners. Revelation 21:8 and 27 both say, unrepentant liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's that serious. Perhaps God is rebuking these Jews who broke their promise to rebuild the temple. That's what some commentators suggest. And so, but these principles do apply to the rest of them, not just Jews, but to anybody. And it'll even affect the very house, in other words, their family. Brings us to verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. Now, let me point something out about that first phrase, then the angel talked with me. Angels talk. They're not myths. They're not fairy tales. You ever wondered what angels sounded like? You know, I've listened to people from different parts of the world. They have different accents. Some speak very fast, other ones very slow. I wonder what angels sounded like. And here's the best I can come up with. When angels appeared, sometimes they appeared to look like a human being. Consequently, they probably sounded like a human being. Like, you know, the Bible says angels unawares. But other times, like in Zechariah, they didn't appear as a man, they appeared as an angel. Consequently, they would have an angelic voice that would match what they were. Perhaps they spoke with a different accent, a heavenly accent, and you could hear that. That's about as far as I'm prepared to go, but it is an interesting thought. What did angels sound like? Now, again, ignore fanatics that say that they have seen and even talked with angels. And yet, you know that Bible verse, be careful to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You know what that is. You know what that is, Josh? Hebrews chapter 13. God does send angels in disguise to help Christians, like so-called guardian angels. But it says, be careful, show hospitality. That might be an angel putting you to the test. Interesting thought. Well, let's get back to the text here. Angel talked with me, and he came out and said to me, lift up your eyes. Now, that's a Hebraism. That's a Hebrew way of saying, take a good look at this. Lift up your eyes. Don't look down. And see what this is that goes forth. Verse 6, so I said, well, what is it? Notice again, what is this? And he said, it's a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now it really gets strange. They're going back and forth. What does this look like? What does this mean? And I'm sure Zechariah said, Mr. Angel, what does this mean? Tell me. Strange. Now again, as I've said in previous lessons, this back and forth questioning is similar to God questioning us, like he questioned Job. He gave two whole chapters of questions to Job that Job couldn't answer. Years ago, I did a study on all the questions in the Bible, from God to man, from man to God, to the angels. Some very interesting ones. Some that For example, there's one place in Mark where Jesus asked 8 consecutive questions to the apostles. Do you not know? And as you've heard me say, this is a very common way of communicating with people, a rhetorical question or a leading question. For example, you know the old story about Jews like to speak with questions. And someone went up to Ann Landers, the famous old advice columnist in the paper, and said, why do you Jews always answer a question with a question? And she said, well, why not? Very clever. And so here's a question. What does this mean? And do a study on the questions. What was the first question in the Bible? Anybody want to take a guess? Where are you? Adam, where are you? Well, God knew where he was, so he's trying to draw the answer out. Just like a parent sees a child misbehaving and says, come here now. Is there something you want to tell mama? Did you get into the cookie jar? Well, mother knows the answer, but is drawing the answer out. God does that with us as well. Now, this is questions about what does this mysterious vision mean with the flying scroll that's a curse. God has spoken in the Bible, and some parts are hard to understand, so we shouldn't give up. It's all inspired. Study it all. But one important principle of studying the Bible is to ask the right questions. Would someone tell me what those 5 basic questions that we can ask of anything in the Bible are? There we go. Who, what, where, when, and why. And you could also add how. You can ask that of anything in the Bible. Like, who is this angel? Who is Zechariah? What does this stand for? Where was this? And when was this? And why is he saying it like this? Now, it mentions this basket that's going forth. Not necessarily flying, but it's a moving basket. And it's not a small basket, like kids with Easter eggs, but a large basket. Sometimes this is translated as an ephah. So it's large enough to hold an ephah of wheat, for example. More or less the size of a bushel or of a small barrel. In other words, it's pretty good size, but it's not so big that a person couldn't carry it. And it's meant to carry food or wheat or something like that. Remember, Jesus mentioned people that have a certain basket. Not just the baskets of the leftover food, of the fishes and the bread. But he says, ask and it will be given to you, pressed down, overflowing, and shaken together. What's all that? Well, that's how they would take a basket and fill it with flour, and they'd press it all down together, and then they'd pour some more on top of that, so much that it's now overflowing. And Jesus is saying, God's going to give you so much, it's going to be overflowing. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing will be put in your lap. Now, this is also, perhaps, as some scholars suggest, symbolic of something else, because something is going forth, it's going to be punished. And so the Bible sometimes uses the metaphor of a container standing for a nation or a person that contains something good or evil, like our heart is like a bowl or like a cup that gets filled up. So it could be talking about Israel has this basket that's moving and it's overflowing, and therefore it's going to be punished. They have to learn their lesson. And it says this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Okay, now verse 7. Here is a lead disc lifted up. This is really mysterious. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. What does that mean? Well, first look at this disc, this heavy circular object. And I say it would be like a manhole cover. You ever see those on a street? Those things are heavy. And some translations say this is like a talent. A talent was approximately 125 pounds. And so this disc, this heavy round thing, is put on top of the basket to keep something in lest it fall out. The woman is probably a symbol of Israel, but also mankind in general, that have reached the limit of their sin, and God says, I'm going to put a lid on this. And there's also this idea that it's too heavy to take off. The woman inside the basket with this heavy thing on top, that's a strange picture. But not any stranger than certain ways that God describes eternal hell. that the door is locked. It's like putting a lead weight on top of it. Can't get out anymore. This would symbolize this heavy weight. That woman couldn't lift it up to get out of the basket. Now we come to verse 8. Then he said, "This is wickedness!" Exclamation mark. And he thrust her, the woman in the basket, down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. "Help, help, let me out. Can't get out." Notice it says, "This is wickedness." That's what's written on the scroll, the judgment, the verdict. Wickedness. That's an old word you don't hear too much today in postmodern America that say, well, you make your own truth, your own standard of right and wrong, da-da-da-da-da. No, that's baloney. God gives us a standard of right and wrong. And they'll make fun of the word wickedness or wicked or evil and say, oh, it sounds like a witch from the Wizard of Oz or from an old Walt Disney movie. Ha, 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 wicked witch, evil. I'm going to preach on something like that in a few months. The state of fallen man is worse than what can be described in words like wickedness and evil. It's beyond description. It's so filthy in God's sight. So God says, this is wickedness. This is evil. Curiously, even the postmodernists will say some things are wicked and evil. In other words, extremely wrong. Usually when they're blaming us for something. But they're wrong. There is such a thing. God says, this is wickedness. And so this is God's threat to cover up the basket of evil with that evil woman inside as punishment, just like locking the door to hell once sinners are in it. Verse 9, then I raised my eyes, remember the Hebrew idea of looking up very intently, and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Again, unusual visions. They're hard to understand, but just keep studying the Bible, even the hard parts, and keep learning. Get a good study Bible or commentary that might explain some of these things. So here they come, two women, not just one. And it says they're flying with wind underneath their wings. Now, these are not angels. How do I know? Because they're described as women, not as angels. And did you know the Bible also always describes angels as masculine? They have masculine names like Michael, Gabriel. They always use personal pronouns, he, him, his. And when they appear, they always appear as men. So these are not angels, but apocalyptic dreams and visions, just like the woman inside the basket. And it says they're like a large bird, like a stork, that's flying. It's interesting to study how birds fly. Anybody want to tell me what bird flutters the most and it can stand still? Hummingbird. Well done, class. What bird has the longest wingspan? Albatross, over 8 feet long. By the way, American bald eagle can go even 6 feet, but an albatross, I think once I read, even 12 feet, and they don't have to flap their wings very much, and they can sometimes travel over the south part of the Atlantic Ocean hundreds of miles without landing because they just occasionally do this. They got the wind under their wings. What's the wind got to do with it? Heat rises. And have you ever seen like an eagle or a hawk, and they barely move their wings, and they just kind of do like this? There's a hawk that hangs around our church. Someone mentioned it this last week. Pastor Aaron, you know there's a hawk? I said, that hawk's been there for years. You know, and I see him up there on top of the telephone pole, and I've seen him swoop down and pick up a mouse or something like that. But how do they circle around the wind beneath their wings? Is that anybody old enough to remember a song with those words? Kurt, you remember that? It was an old love song from, I don't know, the 1970s. And I think there's Lionel Richie saying, you know, I'm in the spotlight, but honey, you are the wind beneath my wings. I could never do it without you. That was a romantic love song. And I'm going somewhere with that. Birds have to have wind beneath their wings. Remember this morning I talked about the winds of false doctrine that lead people astray. We should rely upon the wind of the Holy Spirit underneath our wings to lead us and to guide us. But here come these women with wings like a large bird like a stork or an albatross flying. And it says they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven with these other women inside of it. Help, let me out. So I said to the angel to talk with me, another question. Where are they carrying this basket? And he said, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Anybody know where Shinar is? Quick, pop quiz. Babylon. She beat you to it, Sally. Your daughter. Yeah, it's mentioned twice. Kurt, you got something? That's right.
These must be agents of evil, demonic forces protective of the wicked secularism.
Could be.
Who set up a final system of evil.
Yep. And remember again, the idea of flying means it's moving at God's behest, and he can use either good angels or bad angels. Good observation. And so another question is, well, where are they carrying this? Well, to the land of Shinar. And that's mentioned at least twice in the Bible, in the Hebrew. First one is back in Genesis, when they built the Tower of Babel on the plain of Shinar, and that later became Babylon. And then I think it's Daniel 1:2, when Daniel and his three friends were there in Babylon, it talks about the land of Shinar. So it's a different term for Babylon. And this could be referring to the literal Babylon from which they had just come in the previous generation after the exile, a literal Babylon. But it could also refer to a future mystery Babylon, symbolic, because that mystery Babylon is mentioned in Revelation, symbolic, a worldwide evil system. Now, last irony is, go to where this house is, but the irony is, The Jews should be rebuilding God's house, the temple, and they're not doing it right. Some of them don't want to do it. And so God says, okay, I'm going to make you build another house. And you're going to regret it. You're going to be punished. Lesson for us is we should make sure we're in God's house. As I said at the beginning, this is a hard chapter with all these unusual visions, and I can't interpret them that much. There are scholars that have written large books on Zechariah and have gone to considerable detail explaining what some of these are, but there's not unanimity amongst all the scholars, but there's a general pattern. So I hope I've been faithful enough to know when I can say what I think this means and to have enough humility to say, I don't know what this means. If even Zechariah didn't know and he had to ask the angel, sometimes we need to say, I don't know what this means. You remember what I said? God asks Job questions he couldn't answer. Why does God ask us questions we can't answer? What about questions God asks and he doesn't give us the answer? Why does he do that? To humble us and to glorify himself. To say, it's got an answer. I can't figure it out. And God says, I'm not telling you yet. He will in heaven. But it glorifies God who knows the answer to what appears to be unanswerable questions. And with that, we'll close our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, as mysterious as this book is, you have inspired it. Though we don't understand all the visions, we can still see some of your principles at work that we can apply in our lives. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.